And turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as we're continuing to work our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. Somebody asked me earlier this week if we're getting along okay, if we're still getting along and eating fine. I want you to, with Carol being gone, sorry, on the pulling team, and I want you to know I have not called pizza delivery once, okay? And we're still surviving, right? Okay? We're doing okay. Thank you, though, for your concern. I want to just wish publicly a happy anniversary tomorrow. Is that 63? Yeah. 63 years to my in-laws. My mother-in-law was 8 when she got married. I think it's very interesting nowadays. You know, some movie star will be married 5 years in the National Enquirer, whatever, we'll put up, get deep marital secrets from Brad Pitt and Angelina or whoever. It's like, forget that, you know? Talk to somebody that's done it for a while, right? And praise God for a great example in that. And anybody else who's having one this week, which I am, okay, having one this week, but any others who are having, I think there are some others that are this week, praise God. Turn with me, as I said, in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. We're going to be looking at the idea of liberty and love and limiting our liberty by our love. This is a difficult passage to understand, or it can be. I know it's been misinterpreted a lot over the years, and hopefully we'll interpret it correctly today as we look at the passage. I'm going to just start by reading a few of the verses, not reading through the entire chapter, because we will work our way through the entirety of the chapter. This is now concerning things sacrificed to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in this world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning and ask that you would bless it to our edification. God, that you would use it to strengthen us as believers. And Lord, especially in this whole area where there are things that aren't clearly black and white, that we can think of as an issue for me and yet for somebody else it might be different on. Father, we pray that we would recognize our freedom in you and yet the love that we should have for our brothers and sisters too. And so, God, we pray that you might bless this time, use your word to speak to our hearts. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Anybody raised Lutheran here this morning? Anybody raised? Okay. So in looking at this passage, I was reading a little bit of Martin Luther, and Martin Luther had this to say as he discussed the topic of Christian liberty. And in a treatise that he wrote, September 6, 1520, he gave two statements about Christian freedom. He said, one, a Christian is perfectly free, lord of all, subject to none. Two, a Christian is perfectly dutiful, servant of all, subject to everyone. That's kind of the tension that we should hold in most things in our biblical faith and our walk with the Lord. So on the one hand, we are totally free in Christ because Christ has set us free. It's for freedom that Christ sets you free. It's what the scripture says. Yet at the same time, we owe a debt of love to our brothers and sisters. And we should never do those things which would cause our brother or our sister to stumble. So on the one hand, we are perfectly free in Christ. On the other hand, we are always indebted to our brothers and sisters to make sure that we don't do things which would cause them to stumble or to stagger in their walk of faith. Now, as we're going to look this morning in chapter 8, we're going to notice four principles of Christian liberty that all of us must practice. All of us have to realize, all of us have to practice, okay? It's not optional for us. I was hoping Martin and Judy are on their kind of their swan song tour. They're at another church today, a supporting church. I was going to ask if I was saying it right, but since he's not here, I can say anything in German. Probably most people won't know, okay? I took just enough German in high school to be dangerous, all right? So there is a word in German called Mitteldingen, You would say, was ist ein Mittelding, all right? And you can almost hear it, the English in it. Middle dingen, middle thing, right? What is the middle thing? And it's a German word meaning something that's neither commanded nor forbidden by God. Okay, it's the middle, it's in between. Okay, not necessarily commanded, not necessarily forbidden. And this morning, what we're looking at are things in the Bible. There are things that are exceptionally clear in the Bible. Far too many people today try to look for gray areas where it's very black and white. Okay, all sorts of areas where it's very black and white in Scripture, or red, depending on your Bible, right? And people want to say, well, it doesn't really say anything here. Yes, it does. It's very clear. There are other areas, though. There are some areas where we would call the middle thing. The middle thing, kind of an area where it's not commanded, it's not forbidden. We've got freedom in that, but we have to make sure that our freedom, again, doesn't cause our brother or sister to stumble in his or her conscience. Okay? So this is what we're looking at. This is what we're talking about this morning, as if I could borrow the German, the middle things. The things that are kind of central things in between the extremes. And so as we look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to notice four principles of Christian liberty that we must all realize, that we must all practice. The first is found in verses 1 through 3, which I've already read. And that is, we have to understand the principle of knowledge versus love. Knowledge versus love. Everyone in Christ has acquired a certain amount of knowledge about their Christian faith, okay? There are various degrees. The message I'm going to preach today, to some people here today, you're going to think, wow, that was really elementary. To other people who are here today, you're going to say, oh, that was interesting. To other people, you're going to say, boy, that was confusing. What was Arch talking about, right? And some of that will have to do with knowledge. Some of that will have to do with how poorly or how well I do. Some of that will have to do whether you're asleep or not, right? Okay, so when we look here, what is the background of Paul's comments? Notice we've been working through this this book. There have been all sorts of problems. And now Paul comes across and he says, now concerning these things, or concerning things, there's a specific instance of a problem at Corinth. And we've heard Christians, I've heard Christians make all sorts of bizarre pronouncements on this passage, you know, that knowledge makes arrogant, love edifies, so therefore Christians shouldn't know anything, okay? No, that's just a stupid Christian, right? We're to know our faith. We are to know what we believe. We are to take seriously what we believe. We are to study what we believe. We are to show ourselves approved, as the Scripture says, right? As workmen accurately handling the Word of God. So we look here, and the issue that Paul is addressing isn't that they're knowledgeable. The issue is that their knowledge had caused them to be puffed up and proud. They were puffed up, and they were proud. And so Paul is going to address that. Now, what was going on, a lot of people over the years, and to be really honest, this past week I kind of had a revelation in this. I read something that was new to me. For years I've interpreted this one way. I think I'm probably going to take a little bit of a different turn on it. But a lot of people over the years have said, you know, the issue that was going on at Corinth is like what was oftentimes is the case with Christians even today. Christians are always cheap, and they're always looking for good deals, right? And so they would go down because they didn't have Aldi's, and they didn't have Hy-Vee. And so they would go down to the meat market. And some Christians would go down, and they would see that there would be these sacrifices to idols, the meat that was sacrificed to idols, and that would be on sale, right, because it was a sale price. And some Christians would buy that, and they would think, man, I got a good deal. This is great. Other Christians would go over to their house and say, well, where did you get that? Well, I got that at the temple of such and such a sale. And it was meat that was sacrificed, but boy, you should have seen the good price I got on it. And some people would say, oh, wow, that was a really good deal. Others would say, what? You went to the temple, you got the meat sacrificed there? What are you thinking? Right? That's exactly what some people would say was going on at this passage. And so Paul looks at what's going on here, and he seeks to address how we use principles from Scripture to relate to these areas of gray or neutral areas, this whole area of Christian liberty. Now, meat sacrifice to idols is probably not something that too many of us are going to struggle with in 21st century American Christianity, right? I don't see that happening too much down at the farmer's market, all right? But there are other issues. I mean, I'm getting old, but I mean, I can remember when I was a new Christian a long, long time ago. I remember people saying things like, okay, you shouldn't do dancing. You shouldn't dance, right? The area that I grew up in, Christian women's hair was supposed to be a certain length. The length of their dresses were supposed to be a certain length. When I first went overseas, I remember being in a congregation and somebody saying to me, don't use playing cards. Playing cards? I mean, my family growing up, we played poker and blackjack and all sorts of things just for fun. And what's the matter with playing cards? They're sinful. Playing cards are sinful? I mean, the cardboard, the paper? No, they have pictures on them. What? Yeah, this is where I'm coming from. This is where they're coming from. And there was a collision of culture going on there, right? And we can think about it. You know, there are other things that people will. Some people feel freedom to participate. You know, go to movies. And growing up, there were people who said, oh, you shouldn't go to any movies. No movies at all. Don't go to a beach. No drums in worship. You should never, if you're a part of a Christian a church or a Christian agency, you should never accept money from a non-Christian or a non-Christian agency. And let's think about it. Some people, if you have bread in communion, if it's leaven, you have sinned against God. You can only have crackers, unleavened, only this. Or if you had a picture of Jesus on the wall, you're an idolater, right? Or whatever else. There were all sorts of things. I know some people down south of us, voting, sinful. Don't be participating in politics in any way. Playing sports on a Sunday. Going to doing anything on a Sunday. A church having a church softball team. Whatever it is. There are always all these issues that depend upon your cultural upbringing, your background, your denominational affiliation. A lot of times people will have an issue with that. It's not clear black and white in Scripture, though, right? I've read through this thing a few times. I've never seen anything about softball. Okay? I've never seen anything about playing cards. I've never seen anything about being involved or not being involved in politics or whatever else it may be. What Paul is addressing here, though, is knowledge. Knowledge can puff us up. The Corinthians believed that they had this special knowledge. They believed that they were gifted and they were more special than the apostles, than Paul himself. And as a result of that, they were making claims which were rooted in arrogance. Okay, rooted in arrogance, making claims or pretensions that they were superior, that their knowledge was superior, that therefore they had more freedom. And you know what it really was? It was pride. It was insolent pride. Okay, we have to make sure that we don't raise our kids up being proud. Okay? One of the biggest things of all is to not raise our kids up, or for us ourselves as adults, to not be proud. We need to have it drilled into us at the earliest of ages that it is by grace that we are saved through faith. God didn't owe you anything. God doesn't owe me anything. God doesn't owe the United States of America anything. God doesn't owe us. Whatever we have received from God is the grace of God, the free grace of God. And so, you know, one of the things that some, you know, even church kids, you know, they can memorize a bunch of scripture. And that is fantastic, and obviously I would never be against memorizing Scripture. If it makes you proud, however, about your measuring of how much you have memorized and the like, then it becomes a problem, doesn't it? Becomes a problem. Whenever we do our good works and then we become proud of those things, that's a problem for us. You know, there are schools in Pakistan and Afghanistan where little boys go and they memorize the Quran all day long. And at 8-10 years of age, they have got most all the Quran memorized, okay? Memorizing something doesn't save you. Amen. Applying faith in Jesus Christ is what saves. And so these conceited Christians, they were trying to display their knowledge, whereas one who combines their knowledge with love always will use it to encourage or build up someone else, not tear someone down. And see, the Corinthians were in the practice of tearing one down. Oh, you don't do this? Why is that? Are you that immature? Oh, you're that weak? you don't know that you have this. You know, think about all the Christians that you've known in your life who've been an encouragement. Encouragement. Think about somebody who uses the Word of God not to beat you down, but to encourage you, to lift you up, right? That's what we should be. Selfless, unassuming individuals who are always trying to point glory to Jesus Christ, not to ourselves. The Bible tells us, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, what, he deceiveth himself. Deceives himself. Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a, what, a fool than for him. You know, the Corinthians knew they were smarter than everybody else. So what does that mean according to the Proverbs? They were fools. They were fools. And Paul makes an important point in this passage to correct the Corinthian confusion. He says, Christian knowledge is common knowledge. It is available to all. Okay, there was an ancient heresy that was going on. It was called Gnosticism. Gnosis is the Greek word that's used there. It was plaguing the early church, and it meant I have a special knowledge. I have a special insight that is extra-biblical, and as a result of that, you need to heed to my great wisdom. Okay, there were actually people in the church at Corinth and other places who were going around saying that, and Paul says, you have no knowledge except for what God has given. And the knowledge that God has given us in the Word of God is what is sufficient for all knowledge. Okay? And so that is what was going on here. Now, the interesting thing that I think was going on in part is I think that Paul is addressing something here in this passage, because we already know back in Acts chapter 15, there was something called the Jerusalem Council. Okay? And at the Jerusalem Council, when Gentiles were starting to become Christians, the Jewish Christians made a deliberation, and there were some things that were supposed to be applied all across the board to both Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian. And one of those things that everybody was not supposed to do was what? Was to not eat things sacrificed to idols. So here it is, Paul's making an argument. I want you to hold on, because this is something I think I saw for the first time this past week. I think he's playing with their minds, okay, because he says you think you've come up with this well-reasoned argument of why you have freedom to do this, and yet it's already been declared as being wrong. And guess what? Later on in the book, in about chapter 10, he's going to say again, you don't have the freedom to do this. So I think he's doing what a lot of times we do. We'll listen to somebody's argument. We'll play along with the argument in order to what? To show them the error of the argument. All right? And so I think that's exactly what Paul is doing here. And he's saying, oh, yeah, you guys are so smart. You guys are so bright. You know so much about this. And then he's going to slip in kind of through the back door. All right? Let's face it, a lot of times when we're dealing with people who think they're superior, you got to do a little banter back and forth with them, don't you? You got to kind of find the common ground to be able to talk with them about these issues, and then you bring the scripture to apply. I think that that is what the apostle is doing here, okay? So be very careful if we're Christians who enjoy flaunting our controversial practices, okay? Be very careful, because your love should constrain your knowledge, okay? We should all have knowledge, but we should all have love. And whatever knowledge we have should not give us freedom to be unloving towards our brothers or sisters in Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. Second of all, God versus idols. Look at verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 through 6. Paul lays down two guiding principles when he comes to idols here. Now, and remember the issue. He is dealing with food sacrificed to idols. So is food corrupted by having been sacrificed? I mean, physically speaking, do you get botulism because of... No. Now, I've been trying to rack my mind this whole week and figure, is there any type of example I could come up with that would be something where somebody would have a conscience issue about something sacrificed or the like? And I really struggled. The only thing I could come up with was maybe... some people have problems with jack-o'-lanterns, and, you know, you went over to your friend's house, and they made a pumpkin pie, and they said to you, oh, yeah, we made it out of the old jack-o'-lantern, you know? And somebody might look at that and say, well, okay, I don't really like that. I don't participate in Halloween, and so I'm not going to eat the pie. That's about as close as I could come. Sorry, folks, okay? If you want better, you got to get somebody else. I don't know. But So what was going on here is some of the Jews wanted to impose their many rules and regulations on these new Gentile converts. But as I said, interestingly, Paul, and we will learn this later on, already in Acts chapter 15, the food sacrificed to idols was not an issue of liberty. So they are overstepping an area which they were saying is liberty, which was never liberty for them. All right? There are all sorts of things in our culture today that are happening, and we're getting steamrolled by them within the church, where we're saying, oh, this is a matter of personal preference. This is a matter of liberty. This is a matter of choice. This is a matter. No, it's not. If it's clear in the scripture, it's clear in the scripture. You don't have to back off. You certainly don't have to back down. It's not a matter of weaker brother. It's not a matter of stronger brother. It's a matter of obedient brother and disobedient brother. Right? So as we're looking at this passage, we are noticing in chapter 8 that there are those Corinthian Christians who view themselves as being more spiritual than others to retain this false notion, you know, I'm the stronger brother, you're the weaker brother, I'm more knowledgeable, you're less knowledgeable. And the background of our text may be summarized in this way. The question of eating meat offered to idols is not something new, but it was a question which was raised shortly after the Gentiles had become, or had started coming to faith in Christ. And you have to remember that most of the early converts were Jewish, and they were bringing the dietary law along with them in that. And so the Gentiles, which probably most all of us are here today, Gentiles who would be Christians, were coming along, and they were eating all these vile things. And in order to have fellowship in the church, they couldn't bring this to potlucks and freak out their Jewish brothers and sisters in the faith, and likewise back and forth. And so the result was that they had to limit their freedom. Now, Paul lays down a principle here in this section. He says, basically, idols are nothing. Okay? So, the scary part for some of the Christians was they have brought food which has been sacrificed to an idol. Idols are false gods, and so therefore there might be a curse or something upon the very food itself. Paul says, no. Idols are nothing. You know, a wooden totem is a wooden totem. Okay? A bronze, a golden bull is a golden bull or whatever else. An inanimate object cannot be morally corrupted even if accompanied by, you know, some sort of association with something, right? That's what he's saying here. In our era, you may choose to have TV. You may choose to not have TV. You may choose to have a computer. You may choose not to have. You may choose to have internet. You may choose not to. You may choose to have a handgun. You may choose not to. You may choose to have a motorcycle. You may choose not to. You may choose to whatever. You can go down the list. All of those are morally neutral items. Okay? They're all morally neutral. The issue is what you or I do with them. Okay? A TV can be good. A TV can be bad. Computer can be good, computer can be bad. Handgun can be good, handgun can be bad. Motorcycle can be good, motorcycle can be dangerous. I don't know. Maybe that wasn't a good example, okay? When I was a young man, I worked for a period of time in a factory back in Indiana, in our factory town. And I made Ford F-150 front fenders, okay? Right side front fender. Boy, it was fun, okay? Sit there all day long. Another one comes through the line. You pick it up, you put it in, you clear your hands, you hit the stamp. And sometimes, you know, you just all day long, just a big piece of metal, watch it go, and it gets another bend and another form at the next place, and the next place, and the next place. There is nothing immoral about that sheet of metal, right? There's nothing immoral. It's a piece of metal. That's all it is. One day I got in a fight, a literal fight, with a guy that was on the line next to me. And if I would have picked it up that fender and beaten him over the head with the fender, that would have been a problem, right? I would have then taken a morally neutral object and used it for evil purposes, right? Is there anything evil about the fender? No, there's nothing evil about it. It's how it's used. And so Paul is saying idols are nothing. He goes on, the second principle, he says, there is only one true God. One true God. Now, I'm reminded of the story back in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 5. Israel is walking in utter wickedness and depravity. The priesthood is shot through with wickedness. The Philistines have come in and they have defeated Israel. Eli, the priest, dies. His two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they die. The Ark of the Covenant is taken away by the Philistines. It's brought to Ashdod in Philistia, to the house of Dagon. It's the temple of their pagan god. And the first morning it's there, the statue of Dagon. What? Do you remember reading from it? It's lying on its face on the ground. And their priests come back in and they prop them back up. And they go back out for the day. They come back in the next morning. And again, on the ground, and I think it's the second day, the head is severed, the palms are severed, it's just the trunk and the body left, okay? What was going on? What's going on in the passage? Well, in that time period, it was assumed if you won militarily, then your God had whooped their God. If you had lost militarily, their God had whooped your God, okay? And that you lost. And so when the symbol of their God was taken into captivity, they thought, all of Israel thought, oh, our God is lost, our God is lost. And, you know, no, that was never the issue. The issue was their disobedience. And so God showed himself in that situation to demonstrate, you know, his power through the symbol, the ark, as opposed to their gods. Their idols that were being shown. And so the purpose was to demonstrate those idols are nothing. They're nothing. Only God is God. All right? Only God is God. Now you think about another great example from the Old Testament. Such a great character, I decided to name one of my sons after him. Daniel, right? Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And do you remember what is it that Daniel does? He says, I'm not going to eat their filthy, defiling food. Right? Now, Paul would say, you don't have to worry about that filthy, defiling food. Okay? But Daniel says, I can't do it. I don't want to do it. That's an issue of conscience, right? That is an issue of conscience. And that's what I'm talking about here today, in part for us, is there are going to be things in our lives, in our Christian life, in which your brother, your sister in Christ may say, hey, I feel perfectly fine to do this. And you will say, I cannot do this. I can't do this. I won't do this. I don't feel comfortable doing this, whatever it may be. What was Daniel a weak person because of that? No, he wasn't. Was he possibly weak in his conscience? Yes. Did God honor him? Absolutely. Did God honor the Apostle Paul? Absolutely. Okay? So this is what I'm talking about. This is that middle dinging, right? This is the middle thing where you come to this in your own life, in my own life, where we figure this out, where I allow you for some freedom, where you allow me some freedom. The third principle is the strong versus the weak Christian. Look at verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their consciences, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us before God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat it, nor the better if we do. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to what? To the weak. And so Paul now comes to the point where he's distinguishing between two types of Christians. And it's a matter of what? Conscience. It's a matter of your conscience. Does your conscience condemn you, or do you have freedom in this area? Verse 7, the first half of that, verse 7a section. Not all men have this knowledge. What's he referring to? Paul is preceding verses, the powerlessness of the false God, that there's only one true God, and now he's taking this argument on. Look at verse 7. He says, certain members of the Corinthian congregation had converted to Christianity out of various pagan religions. And maybe they had participated in those very sacrifices, which were sacrificing that meat to that false God, and they're saying, I can't do that. That is part of who I used to be. I don't want to be a part of that anymore, and for me to participate in that is wrong. You understand that type of conscience, right? We could see that. Every single one of us who's sitting here, we got people from all different countries, we got people from different cultures, different church backgrounds and the like. We all have our own milieu of a background that we have come from, right? We all have our own cultural kind of expectations. We've all had our own church backgrounds. We have all had our family habits or family practices and the like. But yet we come together in the house of God, and guess what? You got to get along. You got to get along. You know, when we have a potluck, you don't want to have a Donnybrook in the potluck, right? You don't want to. And so I want to take a moment to attempt to understand who's a weak Christian and who's a strong Christian according to what the Bible says. Now, there are three types of weak Christians. Three types. Write them down if you want to. The first is susceptible. Susceptible. Okay? This person feels it's wrong to participate in doubtful areas. They're sincere. Okay? And they cannot understand why all Christians don't feel the exact same way they feel. But they're teachable. Okay? They're sincere. They don't understand why everybody doesn't feel the same way they do, but they're teachable. The second is knowledgeable. They're a weaker brother who is mature and yet does not feel freedom to participate, although they agree that not necessarily it's wrong for everybody. There's the legalistic, which we would tend to think is the strong, but they're actually the weak. The legalistic is convinced but proud, sees behavior as wrong for everyone, and everyone who participates is guilty. They're oftentimes critical, and they force or attempt to force their views upon everybody else, who are actually the strong. Okay? Second, Paul declares by implication, those who are, in fact, the strong brethren. And again, there's three kind of subgroups of those. There's the non-participating. They're mature, but they limit his or her, he limits his or her freedom because they're already convinced and they desire to be loving. They can have a variety of reasons for not participating. You know, it can be that they feel it's wrong to do that. They might feel it's wrong to force that, or somebody might see their example, whatever. There's the participating. They're mature. They believe they have freedom, and they're convinced it's not wrong for others, and they don't believe it violates anybody's conscience. There's the participatory, who are immature, and they're not being loving. They're not being mature. Possibly they're insisting that no Christian has a right to tell them what he or she will do, okay? And they're flaunting their freedom. You see, there's a variation there within that. All believers are given two main responsibilities in these verses. We're all given one. One, first of all, we're not to judge one another in these gray areas. The stronger brother is not to be condemned the weaker, nor is the weaker to condemn the stronger for his strength. Okay? Take care lest this liberty becomes a stumbling block for others. Stumbling blocks can be very painful, can't they? I remember it's been years ago now, and I remember Catherine was running around in the front yard. I think she was in high school already, but I don't remember if one of her brothers was chasing her or what was going on. And she was running around barefoot in the front yard. And you know how you got those water cut off, the metals, water cutoff things in your front yard, and you pull that up, and you maybe didn't knew what that was. That's what it is. You got to put a long metal bar down there, and you can turn that and cut off all the water coming to your house. Well, it can also be a stumbling block. And she was running along, and pow, and you know, did one of these, and there was blood everywhere. And okay, I'm sorry, I won't do it. And I took her up to the ER, and things had to be stitched and reattached, and you know, all that sort of thing. It was a stumbling block. Stumbling blocks can be painful. They can be difficult. They can be hard on you. And what Paul is saying in, make this very practical here in this, is don't cause a brother or sister to stumble. Okay? Limit your liberty. Limit your freedom. Well, what do you mean, Chris? Where do I do that? Be very careful on social media. Okay? You know, you may have freedom to do things in your house. Don't post them where everybody else can see them, okay? You may have freedom to go certain places. Don't tell everybody. You don't need to. Why? You don't need to stumble another brother or sister. What are you talking about, Chris? Well, let me give you an example. few months ago, it was late winter, I remember somebody had given us, I think for Christmas, a gift certificate at Cheddar's. And so Carol and I went out to Cheddar's, we had a nice dinner, and, you know, as we're getting ready to leave, I said, well, I'm going to make a little trip back, you know, to the little room, right? And so I went walking back there, and at the bar section, there's bars back by the bathroom, I guess that's supposed to be convenient, right? I was walking back, and at the bar was a pastor friend of mine, who's an evangelical pastor friend of mine, who's from a pretty big church, and he's knocking a couple back with family. Now, he has freedom in Christ to drink alcohol if he wants to without being drunk, right? That's what Scripture says, okay? I feel very uncomfortable in that type of situation. Why? Because you are in public. And I'm not bragging. I'm just simply saying I have chosen because of my own family history, because of my own personal history, and because of a lot of my brothers and sisters who come from the same type of background I do, I have chosen to limit my freedom in this area, okay? Why? Because I don't want a brother or sister to see something like that and possibly stumble. Oh, wait a minute, the pastor's knocking him back. Maybe I can go knock him back. And, you know, and we will, I'm not saying that you don't have the freedom in your own. If you can do it without, you know, causing somebody else to stumble and without drunkenness, that's up to you between you and God, okay? I am saying, though, when we do those things publicly, we are in very dangerous waters because you don't know who is watching you. You don't know what they have just had happen in their life. You don't know what their response, and you'll say, well, that's not on me. Yes, it is. It can be on you. It most certainly can be if we have an unloving, unconcerned attitude about that. Now, this brother, I know him, and I don't think there's any way, shape, or form he'd ever want anybody to stumble. I just believe that about him. He's a very, very good man. But I'm just using that as an example of how we all need to be careful and cautious. So, fourth and finally, the important influences over both types of believers. Look at verses 10 and following. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining at an idol's temple, now again, we have to extrapolate for our culture today, right? Will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? What's he saying there? He's saying he sees you, a strong Christian, eating there. He's a weak brother or sister, but he sees a strong one going and doing that, and then he'll think, well, then I should go and do that too, and he goes and does that, and then instantly he's convicted. He's condemned in his spirit about that, and he thinks, oh, I have sinned. I have so sinned. You know, I was telling in the Sunday school class this morning, I was telling an example of when I was a brand new Christian, because the cultural background I came out of as a Christian, there was an event that something that transpired, and I thought that I'd lost my salvation. I thought I'd go up to my dorm room and just end the whole thing, and this was just stupid trying to live a Christian life, and you know, it was just ridiculous to try to do this because I knew I was always going to be a failure, and you know, that was because of the background that come out of it wasn't necessarily biblical. And what I'm telling you in all of this, you say, well, Chris, you need to study the scripture for yourself to try to determine what is for you, what is the right, what is the wrong. Now, as I said at the very beginning, there's a lot that's very clear. Our culture is steamrolling us and trying to say that it's not clear. It is clear. All sorts of issues. They're absolutely clear. We're creating new words today in order to try to recreate what was never created. Right? Just remember, somebody is watching you. Always. Hey, if you don't believe me, fall on the ice sometime. Fall on the ice sometime. I remember coming here one Wednesday night to open up the building and whoosh, you know, boom. And I was like, oh, I'm glad nobody's around. Well, there was somebody there. Yeah. It wasn't one of my daughters. They'd been going, ah. Yeah. Laugh at. Somebody will see you, and you don't want to weaken their conscience. You don't want to weaken their conscience. For about about 10 years, my father-in-law worked for Billy Graham, and he also, he was a businessman for Billy Graham, but he was also a pastor, and he would oftentimes, you don't mind if I tell this, do you? Well, too bad, I'm up here. He would oftentimes take clients out to lunch, and part of it, you know, he would share the gospel with the clients that were providing some of the business equipment for Billy Graham. And he'd take them out for lunch, and he would, you know, try to share the gospel with them. And one night he was at a party, and it was a business party, and he had a glass in his hand, and he was sitting there. And one of the guys that he had witnessed to multiple times came up and came up kind of beside him and said, "Aha! I knew if I watched you long enough, I would find something like that in you." And he just turned and smiled and said, "God knows what's in the glass." When you're walking with a clear conscience, you don't have to worry about what other people are looking at. You don't have to worry about it. God knew what was in the glass. The guy came along. He thought, "Oh, I finally got that Hackman fellow now. I'm going to put him away for sure. I'm going to show that he's such a hypocrite and such a phony." And he wasn't. Be willing to voluntarily limit your freedom for the sake of your weaker brother. When the kids were young, we used to love on a Sunday afternoon, we'd love to go out to Kent Park or out to Woodpecker Trail or Hickory Hill or one of those different parks and walk around. And, you know, we started doing that when the kids would be little, you know, just toddlers. We'd make them start walking and everything. But you know, when Danny was like 3 or 6 months, or Mary 3 or 6 months, we didn't say, "Come on, march, march. Come on, what's your problem? Get up that hill, child." You know, I know some people think that's the way I treated them, but no, it's not really the case. Quit slowing me down. You know, no. If somebody saw you doing that, they'd think you were nuts or cruel, right? That's not the case. Why? You don't treat children like adults. And we have to remember that in the Christian faith, there are people, regardless of what their ages are physically, that may be still children, immature in their faith. And we need to lovingly encourage and sometimes limit our own freedom. What would we do? We'd take a backpack or one of those carry women jiggies that you'd put on your back and put the child in there, and they'd kick you to pieces as you were walking, you know. Or they'd have those four-wheel drive strollers. We'd use some of those too. Well, we would limit our freedom, our experience of enjoying the hike, so that they could come along. Well, we need to remember and ask the question, verse 11, "For through your knowledge he who is weak is ruined. For through your knowledge he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whom Christ died." And that's the wrap-up. That's the wrap-up on this. Paul is saying, when we live in the arrogance of our pride, of our knowledge, and we are strong, but we are unconcerned about our weaker brother or sister, we are, in effect, damaging our brother for whom Christ died. And I don't think any one of us want to face that, but we don't want to face Christ with that on our consciences, right? We don't want to do that. You know, the giant sequoia trees of California have, surprisingly, a very shallow root system. Their roots extend just barely below the surface, okay? It sounds impossible, right? Because we all know how, you know, trees, the roots grow really deep. The older they get, they grow deeper, and all in order to be able to withstand the drought, withstand the wind. Sequoias are unique. They're unique. And apparently, they only grow in groves where their roots, okay, where their roots intertwine and their limbs oftentimes will interconnect with each other. When the strong winds blow, they hold each other up, okay? That is what the body of Christ is designed for, okay? It's to hold one another up when the wind blows, okay? To nurture one another, to encourage one another, to have our roots, you know, firmly planted within one another. That's why it's so important, you know, as we grow in Christ together, as we grow together in Christ, that we want to make sure that what we do encourages our brothers and sisters, does not discourage them. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word this morning. We know that this is a difficult passage to look at and to understand. Father, we pray that we might have been faithful in doing that this morning. May you be glorified, Lord, in our response to this in this week to come. Father, help us to understand the principles that your scripture lays out and how we might do that in a way that will honor our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen.